Well, we're considering away from the information in the seventh chapter of the book, the little companion study that we've had going while we've had the last 8 or 9 weeks of Sunday school anyway. We've kind of stopped on the subject of spiritual gift, and we're going to expand that one some because it's an important issue, and I just want to deal with more than the book dealt with, than this particular book did. So we're camping out here for a little while. We talked a little last week about gifts in general, just to review what Tim had done the week before. And then we talked about the need personally and individually to be careful not to neglect the gift that is within you. If you're a Christian, God has given you spiritual gifts, and your job is to grow in those, to use those in ministry to the body, and we're commanded in Scripture not to neglect those gifts. And we talked some about, as a church, as a whole, not being willing to accept as normal people who say they're Christians and never serve, never do anything. Yeah, they may be believers, but this is not okay. It's not the norm for the church. And we need to avoid falling into that trap of being a perpetual visitor to a church, and we need to be involved in service to one another, which is what the gifts are for. Then we considered a little bit how you can know what your gift is. We're going to come back to that subject in a couple of weeks. But if you missed last week's, you can probably, there should be a CD available today. Yeah, so some of them are back there already on the table in the other room. I've got a couple of copies of the study sheet from last week. And if you don't get one of those, you can send me an email and I'll fire it back to you. In 2 weeks, we're going to come back to that subject. And I wanted to spread it out like that so that you can think about it and look to the Scripture and come in 2 weeks prepared. I said next week, but you know how you know how I am. So now it's 2 weeks away. So that you can come already having dwelt on it in your mind for a while. Today, we're going to deal with a different important issue related to spiritual gifts, and that is the question of what to do with this category of gifts that is not only supernatural, but miraculous. I call them the sign gifts. A lot of people do. Tongues, miracles, healing. What do you do with those? Does that category of gifts still function and operate in the church today, or have those things ceased? It's a hot debate in our time. People from all different denominations within those denominations take different sides on the subject. There are even charismatic reformed churches now that believe in the gifts and believe in the doctrines of grace. So where do you go with that? Where do you come down on that? And then in addition to that, what about the gifts that relate to direct revelation from God? Does that still go on? Is God still speaking to individual people who can then bring an explicit message of words they heard from God and say, God spoke to me and said, this is a message for the church? Does that still go on today, or has that stopped? Now, to help with the discussion on this, I have another handout sheet for you. I'm just really into sheets these last couple of weeks. So you can snag one of those and pass them around, or Tim, if you want to send a few down each aisle, that'll work too. Now this sheet is just a different way to order this. It's not a quote of Scripture. You don't want to take it as infallible and authoritative for your life. Just a way to kind of help organize these things in your mind. There are a lot of ways that you can categorize spiritual gifts. You can, probably the most simple division is speaking gifts and serving gifts. Two categories fall very easily. Are you talking or are you doing something besides talking? But for the question before us today, I've put it into three categories for you. You've got revelatory gifts, sign gifts, and everything else. Now, all the words and phrases there come from those four passages of Scripture that we looked at last week. I just pulled them out of the text. You can look and do the same thing. Of course, you see my editorial comments there as well. But on this sheet, some of the gifts appear in more than one place. Some of them have more than one application. And so the first category there, I think, I don't even have one in front of me right now, is revelatory gifts. Is that the one I put first? So there are gifts that God gave to the church for the purpose of making His Word known to us. Now, the gift of prophecy can fall into this category. One meaning of the word prophecy would be what happened in the Old Testament, where when somebody stood up and says, "Thus saith the Lord God," God had actually spoken to the guy, and he's repeating what he heard. Now, that's only one meaning of the word prophecy, but it is a biblical meaning of that word. God spoke, they listened, they repeat it. Another meaning is you're repeating or explaining or proclaiming what God said in His Word. If I say to you, "Thus says the Lord God," I'm not telling you that He spoke to me this morning when I went down for my prayer time. He didn't articulate it that way. He articulated it in His revelation. And I can tell you with confidence this is what God has said. So in one sense, prophecy is a revelatory gift. God spoke directly to people. He did that to Moses face to face. In another sense, prophecy is the repeating of what is said in the Word, what God has already revealed. The Word just means to proclaim. So that one goes in a couple of places. The other speaking gifts can be the same way. You can, the word of knowledge, you can put that in a couple of places. The word of wisdom, you can put that in a couple of places. In one sense, it's the supernatural ability to have new stuff for the church and to say, "This is what God spoke to me today." And in another sense, it's the ability to know or to explain what the Word says. And then in this category related to revelation, there are apostles. At least that's where I've plugged them in, and I want you to consider that. They're referred to as a gift to the church in Ephesians 4, one of the texts we looked at last week. I think it's Ephesians 4, 8 through 11, right in there anyway. Some of the apostles were used of God to write New Testament books. They received direct revelation and they recorded it for our benefit. But not all of the apostles did that. But all of the apostles taught scriptural truth. Whether they wrote New Testament books or not, they were used to lay a foundation of truth in the church in a time when the revelation was not complete. Now you think about that. There's not a New Testament yet, and so these guys taught what was not yet recorded. They had been with Jesus. They knew what to say. Acts 2:42 says that the church was dedicating itself to the apostles' teaching. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So these guys played a vital role in the revelation of Scripture and in the establishment of the church while the revelation was still being given. Now, as we consider this issue of sign gifts and revelatory gifts and whether they still function, we need to keep in mind what a unique time it was when the apostles lived and served. Think about the setting that these guys were in. The Old Testament law had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's not that it's over. It was pointing to Jesus, and in that sense, it's fulfilled. It's done. There's no need for any more sacrifices. The church has already been established. Jesus rose from the dead. Wait and pray. Pentecost comes. The church is established. 3,000 people are saved that day. The church is functioning. It's meeting. And it's expanding at a staggering rate. The church in Jerusalem grew so large, so quickly, that a large number of widows could be overlooked by the time you get to Acts 6. They were Hellenistic Jews. They had come from other parts. They were Jews who had come back from wherever they'd been scattered. They were of a different culture. And the church is big enough for a whole group of people to be overlooked in the distribution of food to widows. We're missing these widows over here. There's so many people. In fact, it was so significant a problem, the church had to establish a new leadership structure just to meet that need. That's how big the church was already. It was also expanding into Gentile territory during this period. Believers were being scattered abroad or traveling to other places. Many of them from Jerusalem were just pushed out under persecution. And wherever they landed, they told people what had happened in their lives. And folks are getting saved in Gentile territory. Christianity's taking the world by storm. Churches are popping up all over the place. There's no longer any need to make sacrifices in Jerusalem. If you're in Antioch in that church, you don't need to travel to Jerusalem and make a sacrifice. That's done. Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. Those things were just pointing to Him. The Old Testament law has been fulfilled, but there's not a New Testament. It's not written down yet. Paul has not yet been on a missionary journey, so he hasn't written any books to Rome or Corinth or Galatia or Ephesus or Philippi or Colossae. Peter hasn't written to the churches. John hasn't been exiled yet on the island of Patmos. There's no revelation of John yet because he's not even there yet. And yet there are thousands and thousands of New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. And there's not a New Testament except in the mind of God and in the minds of the apostles who are teaching that truth, but it's not recorded yet. People are gathering for New Testament worship in New Testament churches. They're giving, they're serving, they're enduring, they're being persecuted. They're making decisions of how to do things in God's church, not in ancient Israel, in the church. And nobody can ever say, turn to Ephesians 4 and let's see how God said the church is supposed to function. The leaders didn't have Ephesians 4. It wasn't written yet. Nobody had a Bible with a New Testament in it yet. Now, this was a significant period of time, 30 or 40 years before the revelation was completed. So for the people who lived in that time, it's a chunk of time. It's a small part of history, but 30 years of your life, 40 years of your life is a chunk of time. A lot was happening. There had to be some way for the church to know what God had ordained for the church during this period of time when Scripture is not yet complete. What are you going to do? You can't look for yourself and say, well, this is what God said. I mean, you can look at the Old Testament, but you can't say, well, over here in Romans 3, this is what it says, so I know. And so God appointed some things that were a blessing to the church that were unique to that period of time. Supernatural gifts that were necessary because the Scripture was not yet complete, but they weren't living in the Old Testament system either. And when the Scripture was complete, these things passed away. Their purpose was then fulfilled. Now, the apostles were a gift to the church to serve the church through that time, while Scripture was being revealed, before Scripture was complete. And other things that we would look back at and call miraculous fall into the same category. They functioned the same way. These men served to establish the church. They were teaching what was later to be written down because they had gotten it from the Lord. And the church got through that period by God's design and by God's grace while the Scripture was finished. Now, it's very different now. It's incredibly different now. And now that God's truth is fully revealed, Revelation 22 was written and it was over, you have a very powerful tool at your disposal. You can catch error. You can gain instruction, even if nobody's dispensing instruction. You have the completed Word of God. You don't have to wonder what's missing from this, what else is coming. You can verify truth. You can know what to do. You can know with absolute certainty, this is what God said. All you got to do is find it in the book, because you got the whole book. You don't have to wonder, which chapter am I missing? You know, what else is coming? If the Bible doesn't say something that someone is proclaiming, then you can know. That's not right. The Bible teaches the opposite. That's not in the Scripture. No more is coming. No golden salamanders are going to show up in your yard to give you the next revelation of Jesus Christ. There's not another one. Look at Revelation 22, verse 18. Revelation 22, beginning with verse 18. These are the closing words of the book of Revelation, 22 chapters that John recorded from his vision on the island of Patmos where he was exiled because of the gospel. And this is sort of how he wraps it up. This is how he wraps it up, not sort of. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now, this is not just the end of the book of Revelation. This is not just the last of what was later divided into these 22 chapters. This is the end of the Revelation in total. Now, the context tells us that. It demands that. You read it, the whole story's told. So what are you going to add on to the whole story? When you read through the Bible, you realize Revelation is finishing the story. There's no other meaning it can have. Here's how it's going to be in heaven. Here's how the judgment's going to take place. Here's how everything's going to be put right. God is going to rule forever, and His saints are going to be there worshiping Him forever. There's nothing else to tell after that. And so this curse that if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will add to him, or go take away from him his place. If anyone adds to the words of these prophecy, God will add to him the plagues of this book. It doesn't just refer to Revelation. It refers to the whole revelation of God, the Bible itself. There's no other reading for it. If you take Revelation in context, any new information has to be contradictory. God has told the whole story, which means you have everything you need for life and godliness. Everything God, in His perfect wisdom, understood that you needed to have, He has put down in the book. And you have the whole story because you don't live in that period before it was finished. Now, because that's the case, you don't have to wonder if something's right or wrong. You can look. You can learn where to look, and you can look in the Scripture. And when you don't know how to look, or when you can't find it, you can demand to be shown in the Scripture before you believe it. Even if you don't know where it is, you can say, show me where it is, and then I'll believe it. And if it's true, the person teaching it ought to be able to show you, or should stop teaching it until he can. Okay, let me find that and I'll get back to you. It's fundamentally different since you can do that. We have a completely different way of processing truth because we have the whole story. Now, it's difficult for us to conceive. We're so accustomed to having this book, whether we look at it or not. Well, we've got it and we know. We can look in there. And whoever's teaching needs to use that, and then it'll be okay. But they didn't have that. So these revelatory gifts and these sign gifts served a specific purpose in the church. God gave to the church apostles and prophets to take them through this unique period. The gifts of prophecy in terms of new revelation and words of knowledge and words of wisdom in terms of new revelation were unique to that time. You see, here's the problem. If you were the average Christian living during that 30 or 40 years, while the Word is being revealed, the last part of it is being revealed, how do you know who's right? It's just like it is now. Everybody's got an opinion, don't they? And at least half the people just rejoice in proclaiming their opinion. I mean, they'll tell you what they think. It may be different tomorrow, but they'll tell you again tomorrow. There were already Judaizers on the scene. And they were saying, you got to love Jesus. Yeah, sure, of course. But you've got to sacrifice in Jerusalem too. How do you know they're not right? You can't say, turn to Ephesians 3 and let me show you this. Or Ephesians 2 says this. The Gnostics, the early form of Gnosticism, had already started to spring up out of the Roman mystery religions. They had a non-rational, personal revelation that they ascribed to. I just know. God told me inside of me. And I know something that is beyond any rational reading of the words of the Scripture. I got it out of Ezekiel, but Ezekiel doesn't say it. I just know. That's what it means. These people were starting to push their agenda on the church, and there were other false teachers who took other forms to try and destroy the church. How do you know who to listen to if you don't have the full revelation? They're going to say, well, it's not finished. That's Old Testament, This is the new stuff. How do you know who to listen to if you live in that brief period of history? There are conflicting messages. Somebody's got to be wrong. Well, during the time when you couldn't demand to be shown in the New Testament and you couldn't look for yourself, God provided signs, healings, tongues, miracles, interpretation of tongues, to verify what he was doing through these apostles and prophets. Scripture often refers to signs and miracles as having the purpose of verifying his truth. And I want to show you a few of these. I'm going to fly through them. You may write them down or you may try to keep up. John 3, 1 and 2 will be the first reference. John 3, 1 and 2 says, now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Pharisees were the arch enemy of Jesus, and yet Nicodemus saw the signs and knew there's got to be something to this. And he came to get more information. We know that you are from God because of the signs. John 9:16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. That was their rule about how to keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So God's verifying his ministry to people who didn't understand it through these signs. John 20, 30 through 31. Now, this is a key passage. It says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These signs are just written about so that you can know that this is true. Now, as you seek to answer for yourself the question of whether these sign gifts have ceased or whether they continue, let me encourage you not to divorce the question from the issue of revelation itself. The Bible attributes the signs the Bible talks of the signs as an attesting work of God to verify the godliness of the people who are bringing this new truth, that they really did come from God. This really is the answer. Acts 2:22 is another example of this. It's a reference to this fact. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. That's just the preamble to the sermon. But listen again to the words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. How? With miracles and wonders and signs. Acts 8:6. It says, the multitude with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. And then 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. The signs of a true apostle. Now, there are other instances in Scripture when miraculous things occurred, but only for very brief periods of time. When there might have been an occasional miracle here and there, but there was a flurry of miracles only for brief periods and only rarely. These things were never normative for believers. It has never been the norm for miracles to just be the part of how God's people lived. Never. Now, the primary period before Jesus of when miracles suddenly started happening was when Moses had to bring Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus. You had all these plagues. You got put your stick down, it's a snake. Pick it up, it's a stick again. You got all of these things going on. Cross the Red Sea, make water come springing up in the desert, all these things. For 40 years, this is going on. Now, the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt had exactly the same problem that first century believers had. And here's the problem. How do you know this guy with the stick is telling the truth? And he sure is bringing up a whole lot of new stuff. Everything's different. You're going to throw away everything we've known all our lives, and you're telling us this is the way, and you're going to take us out in the desert and tell us a whole new thing, and we got to build this tabernacle thing, and how do we know that you're not crazy? I mean, if somebody wanted you to move and go out across the desert, you'd want to know something about this leader, wouldn't you? And so God provided these signs specifically so they could know this really is from God. This is not just some crazy guy who wants to be a leader and doesn't like Pharaoh. Acts 7:36 says of Moses, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Signs. Verifying miracles specifically to demonstrate that this really was the revelation from God. Now, once you have the full revelation, this kind of verification is not necessary any longer. John 20, 30 through 31, which I just read, I'll read again. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, it does not say these signs will continue throughout the church age so that you may know Jesus is the Christ. It says these have been written so that you may know. Because once you have the full revelation, you don't need that anymore. Scripture stands on its own. You have the whole story. You can look. So God does not continue the miracles once the word is complete. But at times, miracles did occur to verify the truth being revealed. It happened with Moses. It happened with Elijah and Elisha, two prophets who overlapped, but Elijah was first and went to heaven in the chariot, and Elisha continued the same kind of ministry when he was gone. They called Israel back from idolatry. Miracles came again with Jesus, and the most intensive period was Jesus' ministry. And then the apostles. And that's it. Any other instances of miracles are very rare, one here, one there. You got Moses, you got Elijah and Elisha, you got Jesus, you got the apostles, and that's it. They stopped. So they've never been normative, except for those brief periods of time and for those few people. And even when they did occur, That's the other thing you've got to get your mind around. When somebody starts to tell you, you ought to be healing people and you ought to be speaking in tongues and you're not godly if you're not, miracles were not even normative for the apostles. This is not the way of life for these guys. It was unusual even for them. Paul got a vision to go to Philippi, but he wasn't sitting around waiting for a vision. And when he finished the ministry in Philippi, he didn't have a vision. So he just went. God didn't speak to him every day and tell him what to do every day. He had to decide to go to Thessalonica. And he just went. Picked out a strategic city and went there, and God blessed it. Miracles have never been normative. Now let's take the Apostle Paul, for example, and think about the gift of healing. Paul had that, you know. Paul healed a lot of people. Paul raised one dude from the dead when the guy fell asleep during his sermon, which I think was pretty gracious of him. Paul kind of went long into the night. This guy's sitting in the window, dozes off, which I guess is not the unforgivable sin after all. Falls out the window, 2-3 stories down, he's dead. And Paul raised him from the dead. Now that's healing there. That's amazing. He did this. He healed a lot of people. Does that mean that the gift of healing was normative in Paul's life? That he just went around every day, oh, you got a cold? Come here. Fix that for you. Does it mean that he used this gift of healing on every sick person he encountered? Does it mean that he could employ this healing at will? Did he just decide, okay, I think you're a pretty good guy. Let me fix you. Come here. Does it mean, because Paul had the gift of healing, does it mean that if he did not heal somebody, he was in sin? Was it a lack of faith on his part if somebody stayed sick? Does it mean, because Paul had the gift of healing, that everyone should have the gift of healing? That you're just not you're not the kind of Christian you ought to be if you're not praying for this gift and getting it. I mean, can you legitimately draw those conclusions that so many people seem to want to draw from the fact that God did something in Paul's life? Well, let me give you some things to think about before you answer. Paul did not employ this gift on himself. He had some physical problems. And, you know, maybe it doesn't go that way. Maybe you can't get yourself at the right angle or something. But he didn't seek any other apostle to fix his health problems for him either. He didn't say, gee, next time I'm in Jerusalem, I got to look up Peter and get this kink in my back taken care of. There's no record of his ever doing that. But he did have a doctor with him on most of his trips. So we're pretty sure he had some significant physical problems. Luke was a doctor. Luke wrote Acts. And a lot of the way through Acts, the pronouns will change from they to we. That's when Luke was with them, probably taking care of Paul, who had the gift of healing. When Timothy was so sick, Timothy was not deathly ill. He was just sick all the time, just sick enough to be really sick of being sick. You've been there for times. Paul didn't say, Timothy, 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 son, have some faith. I mean, come on. He didn't say, come here, let me fix that for you. What he did say was, Timothy, take a little wine since you are sick so often. Don't just drink the water. Take a little wine also since you are sick so often. Now, if the gift of healing is normative for the church, why didn't Paul say, Timothy, find a healer, man, so you can get back to work? When Epaphroditus was sick and near death, we learn in Philippians 2, Paul did not heal him. Paul did later thank God for restoring him to life because he was so dear to Paul, but Paul didn't say, well, Epaphroditus, let me fix that for you. And then I'll have you turn to this one, 2 Timothy 4:20. 2 Timothy 4:20. Now, Paul's just explaining where everybody is. There was no email. If you knew where somebody was, these guys are moving around all the time. So Paul's just giving the information. You know, if you need to know where people are. And he says in verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Trophimus was with him in the ministry. He's going along with Paul. He gets sick. They don't wait on him. They leave him there. We got to go on. Hope you get well. He can't travel anymore, so they leave him at Miletus. But Paul didn't heal him. Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Now, I would ask those who believe that these gifts are normative for the church today, or even were normative in that day, is Paul confessing sin in this verse? To say, well, I left him there sick. I mean, is this a confession that slipped in here at the end? Is he accusing Trophimus of sin? Tried to heal him? The boy doesn't have enough faith. Or do some folks need to adjust their theology to the Scripture? It's got to be one of those three. These things were always rare. And when the Scripture was completed, revelatory gifts and sign gifts ceased to function in the church. Now, let me say, lest we be accused, this does not mean that God doesn't heal. God still heals. It means that people don't heal on God's behalf as a sign to the church. God still heals. God still does all these miraculous things to provide salvation, which is miraculous, to provide everything you need for life. Often people get well when no doctor can explain it. Often people get well and the doctors think they can explain it, but the other guy didn't get well. God did that. He just doesn't do it through some guy as a sign to the church. That's what stopped, not the healing. The sign. The purpose was to take the church through that period of time when the Scripture was not complete. And when it was, sign gifts ceased. Now, there are three basic positions on the sign gifts. That's the first one. I'm going to give you the other two. I'm going to give you another one of these little cool sheets. So you can make an airplane later. I'm going to keep one this time. Learning. That view that I just introduced to you so briefly and succinctly is called cessationism. If you want to know the big word, it means they ceased. We believe they ceased. We're cessationists. Let me give you the other two views. Non-cessationism is kind of obvious, isn't it? This is the view that none of the sign gifts or miracle gifts have ceased or changed in any way. Non-cessationism says it's still happening just like it was happening in Paul's life. These gifts operate exactly the way they did in the New Testament when Peter's shadow fell on people and they got well. Now remember, you can't divorce your views of the sign gifts from your views of Revelation. And these people would say, whether they articulate it or not, that the revelation is not closed. That God is still revealing new information, speaking directly to people, and verifying these things with signs. And that this new information is just as valid as the Scripture. Because God is still speaking in this way, we're responsible to listen to the Word of God through Bubba that comes to us, and that Word that came to him this morning when he was mowing the grass is just as valid as the revealed Word of God. And the verifying miracles are still a part of the package. Whether they state that or not, that's inherent in the view. Now, there are not many people who hold this view. In fact, I can't think of any people that I know of who hold this view. There are, that I know of, no absolute non-cessationists in the world today. There's probably some guy who thinks he's Paul, but other than him, there are none of these. And the reason that relatively sane people don't hold this view is they know they don't have what Paul had. They know that, and if they think they do, they can't prove it. It's kind of a hard sell, you know. Oh yeah, I'm just like Paul and Peter. Really? Do something, man. I want to see that. And so, you know, the overwhelming evidence of our lives is we don't have what they had in terms of spiritual gifts. And so there aren't many people who fall into this category. Most people who want to leave the door open to tongues and signs and wonders and new revelation fall into this last category, which I've called semi-cessationism, in an attempt not to sound sarcastic about this position. I had some other ones that I ruled out. You're not going to find this in the dictionary. I made it up. I'm trying to figure. There is a distinction here, though, and you need to see what it is. Because nobody that's taken seriously is saying they have what Paul had. And this is the view that most people today hold that are not where I stand. This is the view that the sign gifts still exist on some level, but they're not like they were in the first century. They're not as powerful as what the apostles had, but they are still miraculous in some sense, and that there are still apostles, there are still miracles, there are still healings done through individuals on other individuals, and there are still tongues, and that these things are still normative for the church. In other words, if you're not doing some of this, you're probably in sin, according to these people. Or you just haven't experienced the fullness of Christ, if they wouldn't accuse you of sin. Now, some of the people with this view are even kind enough to articulate clearly the position and say that there are really two gifts of healing. And there are two gifts of tongues, two gifts of revelatory prophecy, two gifts of miracles, not just one. There was one for the New Testament era, and there's a different one for now. You see, the problem is they can't produce New Testament stuff. They don't have what Peter and Paul had, and so rather than have to adjust the theology, you claim to have a different kind of supernatural miracle gift. There's no biblical support for these lesser gifts. This is just a way to explain why you can't do what Paul did without having to change your theology. Now, this view still assumes that God is speaking today directly to people, and that the new stuff is just as valid as the Scripture, which is the most alarming aspect of this position. You can't really hold to the sufficiency of Scripture and believe these things continue today. Scripture is still considered to be insufficient for life, and you need a word from Bubba or Benny or Kenneth or whoever. And the word from God through Benny this morning is always going to hold more power in people's minds because it's new. And so you don't really even need your Bible because he's going to tell you. And so Scripture is set aside in favor of new. Something exciting happened in church today. Somebody got healed. The pastor had a word from God today. He got it in the shower this morning. And there are men who proclaim that. Now, God, I was shaving this morning and God, Jesus came into the bathroom and talked with me. And he told me to tell the church this. I'm going, you saw the risen Christ? As MacArthur told the story, he said, I want to ask the guy, did he keep shaving? I mean, John saw the risen Christ on the island of Patmos and fell down like a dead man. These people are saying, hey, I was hanging out with Jesus this morning in the bathroom. And he told me a story while I shaved. Please. That fresh word from God, allegedly, always supplants the Scripture. Just wait for God to talk to you, a fresh word just for you through so-and-so. Now, on the surface, this view sounds more reasonable. I've presented it, obviously, from my perspective, as you can tell. But people who talk about their position on this sound pretty reasonable. We just want to leave the door open. God can do whatever God wants to do, and sure, He can. And we just want to be open to God's moving in the church in this way. If He chooses, we don't speak in tongues, but we're not willing to rule it out. Now, that sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? But it's not reasonable. It's a little bit schizophrenic. If you reject cessationism because God doesn't change, how can you then accept lesser gifts that do change? There's a disconnect there. God doesn't change, so the gifts can't stop, but they shrunk. Well, wait a minute now. Isn't that a change as well? And if we're going to admit to change, why can't they stop? And if we're not going to admit to change, then reality is a real problem for you, because nobody's doing this stuff today that Paul and Peter did. If you acknowledge that these things have changed, then why can't they stop? And you have to go back to why were they there in the first place? And if you don't acknowledge that they changed, then you should be healing people with your shadow or doing something else miraculous. Don't tell me they can diminish and not cease. That doesn't work. And tell me this. How does a diminished miracle, kind of oxymoronic, how does a diminished miracle edify the church? How does a diminished miracle glorify God? And those two things are the purpose of all the gifts. How does a lesser gift glorify God? Frankly, it's much easier to believe that they ceased because they have fulfilled their purpose than to think that God would still work this way but not as well. I have a real problem with that one. Now, let me say again that we do believe in miracles. God just isn't going to work one through you as a sign to the rest of us. If He heals you, He'll just heal you. Give Him the glory. If He doesn't heal you, He'll give you the grace to endure like He did Paul. It's the sign that stopped, not the supernatural aspect of living the Christian life. Now, does God still speak to you? Well, in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. There's not any new stuff coming. The revelation is closed. And the way God speaks to you is through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit as you read the Word. God does not speak to you through your experiences. God does not speak to you through your friends. God only speaks through the Scripture. The only way you know He spoke is if you got it from here. The Holy Spirit does illumine your mind, but you're not getting new stuff from Him. And so He doesn't need to provide verifying signs because there's not the new stuff. Now, spiritual gifts are for the purpose... Ooh, mercy. There went the discussion time, sorry. Sorry, that's why we're going to do this again next week, if you're here. Spiritual gifts are for the purpose of building up the body of Christ and glorifying God. You need to think about how the sign gifts were intended to function in those two capacities as you answer this question for yourself. Scripture indicates that these gifts were for the purpose of verifying that God really was with these men who brought this new revelation. And when that job was done, they stopped. So, a lot of people are looking for a proof text, and I can't give you one. I can give you a lot of texts that point it this way. But you've got to think in terms of the bigger picture. What's the purpose? And if the purpose is to verify the revelation and the revelation is closed, these gifts have no purpose now. And that's why they tapered off as people got the New Testament and they stopped. And we're going to look at some more verses that seem to be saying that next week. But these were never normative. They only happened for brief periods. They were always verifying signs. And now that it's all written down, you're to look at what's written down. And I'll read again one last time, John 20, verses 30 and 31, because this really is a compelling passage for this subject. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. These things are written so that you may believe. Don't go out looking for signs so that you may believe. The Scripture is enough. It's all you need. It is sufficient. And that's the pivotal issue in this question of sign gifts. All right, I'll tell you what we'll do. Questions only if I wasn't clear about something, because we're past time already.
Yeah, back in the beginning, when you talked about the distinction between the gift of prophecy as far as foretelling and foretelling, are you saying that there's a gift of prophecy today?
If the word prophecy just means proclaim. So if you take it in that sense, and remembering from last week, these are sort of general headings anyway, these things that we make lists out of, then you could call what I do prophecy, because I stand here every week and say, this is what God says about how you ought to live.
The gift of prophecy.
Well,
being that which you say is going to be inerrant without error.
No. It's not.
So it can't that be, would gift, be, it can't that be would, the gift of prophecy.
It can't be the gift of... No. All right, well, people have different definitions for that. That's why
I understand that distinction, but I think that's a wrong distinction. I know MacArthur makes that distinction between, but it seemed to be that the connection is, especially if you look at the Old Testament, New Testament, the office is connected with the office of prophet. Prophet is prophecy.
There are no Old Testament prophets today, no.
Right.
But well, that word has broader application than that. You can parse, you know, any of these
right.
too much. These are general headings.
Right, but you put... I think what you're saying, though, because this is a distinction that some of the semi-cessationists make, is between what they call the apostolic prophecy and also those, what they call congregational prophets, and that the congregational prophets are those who will say forth, you know, like a foretelling, but they say there's possibility of error.
Yeah, they'll allow for error.
Right.
But
that doesn't seem, when you look at, there doesn't seem to be that distinction
yeah,
at all.
There's no new information. There's none of that sense of prophecy. People put different labels, and I think we need some grace with the labels, because
right.
the Bible just doesn't, you know. So that's why, you know, I don't go with a label. I go with a whole lesson to say, you know, all of that stuff that I did. You could call it teaching.
Right.
You know.
But that's not the gift of prophecy.
Well, there's no Old Testament gift.
Well,
there's
don't
none,
you think
none
there's
of that
a
sense.
Distinction between the gift and the Old
I'm not sure you can slice it that
right.
thin. I mean, you can. I'm not going to.
Right. That's what I want. That was the clarity.
I'm not going to slice it that thin. But with the explanation I made, you know, you call it what you want to. All right, one more question, Nathan.
Well, you look back over the history of the church, and I'm not a history buff, but I do know that for the most part, during the times of the Reformers and the Puritans and centuries after that, there were no signs. There were no denominations, I guess you could say, groups of people practicing these signs. Then, of course, it jump started again. I'm thinking early in the 19th, 20th century. I'm not exactly sure. I don't have it in front of me, but... The proof text that they use, I believe is in Joel, is in the end times your young men will dream dreams and your whatever will do signs and all that stuff. And they use that as a proof text. Well, it's, you know, in the end days now, and we're living in the end of the world times and all this stuff. That's why these signs have started.
Yeah, they did start. Acts chapter 2 refers specifically to that prophecy in Joel. So the end times started at Pentecost. But it doesn't say... throughout the end times. So I was going to say something else and it left me. So we'll leave it at that. Let me lead us in prayer. Maybe I'll remember by next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, for this time to just lay out some of the issues. I pray that you'd guide our minds as we think about this and come back to the subject.